Please turn with me to the book of Jude, our next to last book in the Bible. For those of you who are visiting, we've been going through the book of Romans, taking a little bit of a break for the summer and going through the book of Jude. As you turn there, just want to remind you that those of you who are members at Bethany, regular attenders, our monthly Sunday night service is next week. It will be our quarterly meeting, and we'll be doing some voting on voting to affirm members, and maybe giving some updates and things like that. So be sure to come. Paul will be bringing the word to us next Sunday evening, and the goal is to go from 6 to 7. So come on out. Great time always as a family. Well, if you are new to Bethany or visiting here, thanks for being here this morning. We are going through the book of Jude, and just a little bit of the outline for you. The book of Jude is about God protecting his people. We see that the shepherd protects his sheep from the wolves, and we kind of are breaking the book of Jude into four main sections. The first section, we see the danger of false teachers. That's in verses 1 through 4, and we spent 2 weeks looking at that. And then last week, we talked about the destruction of false teachers in verses 5 through 7. We're going to be spending this morning and maybe the next 2 weeks in Jude talking about the detection of false teachers, in verses 8 through 16. And then finally, we'll be talking about the deliverance from false teachers in verses 17 through 25. But this morning, we're beginning to talk about the detection of false teachers, how we can recognize them, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 10 this morning. If you're able to, would you please stand with me in honor of God as we read his word together? Jude says this after talking about the punishment of those from the past and the present and future punishment that people will be undergoing. He says this, verse 8, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." You may be seated. May God be glorified through the reading, the understanding, the application of his eternal word. And Father, again, we turn to you in prayer, asking for your kindness to us this morning in our worship. We thank you for the opportunity we've had to sing about your word to one another, to you. And now we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, and we pray that you would instruct us from it and help us to rejoice in it. And we pray this in your son Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at this section of Jude where we're going to be talking about how to detect false teachers. And again, my goal is to spend 3 weeks in these verses. And there's three things that Jude is going to tell us about how we can identify who false teachers are. We're going to see that false teachers abuse their authority this morning here in verses 8 through 10. Then we're also going to see that false teachers serve themselves in verses 11 through 13. And then finally, we're going to see that false teachers live in the flesh in verses 14 through 16. Now, remember what we've said about false teachers. False teachers are those who undermine the gospel. They're supposed to be sharing the gospel. They're supposed to be advocating for the gospel, but they undermine it. They undermine the gospel in the lives that they live, in their motivation for ministry. They undermine the gospel in their doctrine, what they're teaching, and they undermine the gospel in what they exhort other people to do. So we're going to continue to talk about all those things. Now, it's not always easy to clearly distinguish those who are false teachers from those who are just teachers who are sinners, right? Especially when we talk about some of these characteristics like abusing authority. All of us who are in positions of authority abuse it in some way. None of us are perfect leaders. In fact, I mentioned before a book by Marcus Honeysett called Powerful Leaders, and this book has been incredibly helpful for me in my ministry and helping me understand various things. But Honeysett talks about how there's kind of like a spectrum in terms of leadership. On one end of the spectrum, you have transparent leaders who are exercising legitimate authority. So they're being transparent in what they're doing, and they're exercising the authority that they've been given in the right way. So that's transparent, legitimate authority. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have those who are abusing their authority by not being transparent, by lacking transparency, and using their authority illegitimately. And all of us, and all of us in this room have some level of authority, all of us fall somewhere along that spectrum. Honeysett gives several examples that I think are very helpful. Let me just kind of see if I can help us understand exactly what he's saying here. And it's helpful for us as we think about this characteristic this morning, because it's not always black and white. We can't always clearly see, well, that person is obviously abusing their authority in a way in which they're disqualified, whereas this person is exercising their authority maybe wrongly in this area, but, you know, we're all sinners and we just need to confront and repent and things like that. So, some examples. Let's say you have, and all of these are semi-fictitious, okay, all these examples. But let's say you have a pastor who wants to implement a new children's curriculum. And he's super excited about this children's curriculum. I mean, he thinks it's the bee's knees. I mean, it's just fantastic stuff. And yet, there's a person that the church has said, hey, this person's in charge of our children's ministry, and they don't like the new curriculum. They have this curriculum they've been using for the last 50 years, and she really loves it, and she's resistant to change. And so this pastor, instead of working within the, you know, transparent, legitimate ways that the church has instructed these decisions to be made, works to kind of undermine her ministry. Maybe he talks about her behind her back to some other leaders and seeks to cause her to lose her influence. And he uses his influence in a non-transparent way to undermine her ministry. What is that? Well, that's an abuse of authority, isn't it? Or let's say, for example, maybe you're at a church business meeting and a pastor is presenting his vision for some ministry, and someone in the church says, raises their hands, I don't think that's a very good idea. And the pastor becomes very defensive. He says, look, this is what you're doing, and contradicting this vision is contradicting God's will for this church. You're undermining God's plan for us. And what is that? That's an abuse of authority. That pastor fails to understand, here's God's authority and here's my authority, and they are not identical, right? My authority as a pastor, he should recognize, is derived, not intrinsic. Or let's say a pastor is working long hours, and he begins to tell himself, man, I'm working harder than anybody else. And he looks around, and he sees some people are taking nicer vacations than he takes, or maybe have a nicer this or a nicer that, and so he begins to feel justified in not being totally honest in his financial dealings. Maybe he turns in expense reports that aren't entirely true. What is that? That's abuse of authority. Now, what you see, and these aren't even the worst examples, right, of how a pastor might abuse his authority. What you see is just kind of this, there's a spectrum, and it's very easy, and I'm giving the example of a pastor here, for a pastor to kind of just go down that spectrum, lack transparency, lack legitimacy, and abuse the authority that God has given them. It's not just true for pastors. It's not just true for teachers. Parents, people in positions of authority at work, all are tempted to abuse the authority that God has given them. Here's the main idea that I want us to think about this morning. As we're talking about false teachers in Jude, we've seen how dangerous they are. One of the ways we identify false teachers, one of the ways to identify a false teacher is by the way they abuse their authority. So we're going to be talking about ways to detect these false teachers who are so dangerous. And this first thing that we're seeing, very simple main idea, one of the ways to identify a false teacher is by the way that they abuse their authority. And as we look at this passage, we're going to see a couple things we're going to see three truths about how these false teachers in Jude abuse their authority. And my goal is severalfold here. First of all, as we talk about some of these things, I hope I offer comfort for those of you who have been in positions where you've been abused by those in authority over you. In fact, maybe you've been oppressed by a person in a position of spiritual authority. And it's been kind of confusing for you because you felt a little bit guilty about the way that you responded to a person in a position of spiritual authority. And you're like, boy, they seem like a good guy. They seem like they're doing good things. Good things are happening in this church. And yet, something's off. And maybe you felt like you were crazy. I surely there must be something wrong with me in the way that I'm responding to this, but just something seems off. I hope this morning I offer some comfort for you, particularly if you've been kind of just in a position where you're not quite sure what's going on, offer some comfort and some categories for you as you think through how to identify exactly what was off. I also hope this morning as we go through this that I provide some warning signs for you as you think about placing yourself underneath different authorities. Maybe you won't have the opportunity to choose who your boss is at work or something, but as maybe God calls you to a church, a different church than here at Bethany, or you move or things like that, that you're able to say, okay, here's some warning signs that I need to look out for as I place myself underneath the authority of another church. Or maybe you're a young woman and you're thinking about getting married or engaged or something like that. Here's some warning signs as you think about categories of abuse of leadership. And then finally, another goal I would have this morning is just to provide an opportunity for repentance for all of us. As we think about these different ways in which we can potentially abuse the authority that God has entrusted us, we say, oh boy, this is a heart struggle that I have in this area. I'm tempted to overstep my sphere of authority here. And as we go through this passage, as we go through these verses, that the Lord would convict each of us and say, yeah, Lord, I want to be obedient to you in the authority that you've entrusted to me. Fun stuff, right? Some hard things. But let's look at three truths about false teachers and their abuse of authority to help us. Number one, first of all, false teachers replace God's special revelation with their own imagination. False teachers replace God's special revelation with their own imagination. If you're trying to find like maybe one word to help you remember this point, it would be the word derived. Derived. False teachers don't recognize that their authority is derived from God. So here's God's word. It's to be the source of our authority as a believer. And what false teachers do is they take away God's word as the source of our authority, and they replace their own thoughts, their own imaginations. Look at the text. Here's what it says. It says, yet in like manner. So he's drawing back to the previous section where he's been talking about the judgment that awaits false teachers and those like him. Remember, we're talking about how dangerous false teachers are and the destruction that awaits them, the destruction that awaits those who go after their lifestyle and follow their teaching. And he says, in like manner, same way, these people that I'm going to describe to you are like those who've received this judgment. In fact, it's interesting. He says, these people. This is a phrase you encounter over and over in Jude. It's this one word in Greek, hoitoi. It's used 9 times, verse 4, 7, 8, 10. It's used twice in verse 10, verse 12, verse 14, verse 16, verse 19. Over and over again, Jude wants us to understand who these people are and some characteristics about them. He wants us to be able to identify them. And look at the foundational problem with these people. He's telling us here in verse 8 what? He says they've done the old switcheroo, right? He says they have what? They have relied on their dreams. They're relying on their dreams. Turn with me to Jeremiah 23, if you would. Go back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah 23. The word that Jude uses here, that we translate dreams, doesn't mean just something that comes to you in your sleep, some sort of story that you have while you're sleeping. It describes something that you just imagine for yourself. Now, sometimes it can talk about this imagination you have while you're dreaming. Sometimes the word is used positively in Scripture as it talks about visions from the Lord. but it's often used negatively to describe false teachers and where they get their ideas. So here in Jeremiah 23, listen to what the Lord says. Look at verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. Now, notice the contrast. It says, they speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. So what are they doing? They're speaking visions of their own minds, not speaking the words of the Lord. They've replaced the words of the Lord with their own imaginations. Verse 17 of Jeremiah 23, they say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word, or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest, it will burst upon the head of the wicked. Let me just pause here for a second. We'll come back to Jeremiah 23 in a moment. Do you see what he's saying about these false teachers, these false prophets? They've rejected God's word. They've made up their own word. And that word is this word of positivity. Hey, everything is great. Don't worry. Keep following this path that you're on, and everything will be okay. Our grandson has entered the phase where he's just this bundle of constant energy. I know there's no such thing as a perpetual motion machine, but if there was, like, he's really, really close. If you just bottle up his energy, you hold him and he just constantly wants to be down, and you put him on the ground and he's just like goes over here and he goes over here and he goes over here. On the 4th of July, they were over and we're like, man, we just need to like burn off this kid's energy. And so we just put him at the bottom of the stairs. Anyway, and we took him to the bottom of the stairs. He just kept on, and there's like this huge grin. We need like a hamster wheel. I think he would just love that, right? But maybe like the fourth or fifth time he's going up the stairs, he just suddenly decided, and this is not a rare thing for this kid, he just said, you know what, I'm done. So he reached the top of the stairs, and he just flopped backwards. And my son's right, I said, some faces went, oh, don't call DCF. Like, or it was all, someone was right there. Caught him, right? He's entered my kids have entered the stage of parenting where it's like the constant work to just keep the child alive. Don't jump. Don't put that in your mouth. Don't touch that. Right? The false teachers are like really bad parents. Go ahead, jump off the bed. Go ahead, put the nickel in your mouth. Go ahead, touch the socket. Here's a fork. Right? They're horrible. They make up stuff, and they tell people to do the things. They sound really positive. Oh, it'll be fine. Don't worry about it. It's incredibly dangerous. Now, keep reading here, verse 25 of Jeremiah 23. I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I've dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart? Who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. Verse 28, let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What is straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord. And then verse 29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophet, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. So what is God's word? God's word is corrective. And here's our heart. Our heart is like this hard stone. And the word of God is not some, hey, your heart's okay. Just keep your heart the way it is. God's word is like this rock or this hammer that just pounds the rock. smashes it, it obliterates and says, you need to be crushed before the word of the Lord. False teachers deny the grace that God's word provides, and by a lie. My encouragement to you is this: God's special revelation is our only sure source of authority. You say, well, Daniel, can't God speak to us in dreams? Can't the Spirit lay a burden upon us? And yeah, God is sovereign. He can use all sorts of circumstances to guide us in various ways. You know, this past week, I had a dream where my wife, Whitney, was really sick. And then in the dream, she got better. And then I woke up and I was like really grateful for my wife. Now, is that a good thing? Sure. Can God use a dream like that to cause me to appreciate my wife and her health even more? Sure. But dreams are a little finicky, right? Yesterday, Whitney and I were walking into the church, and she handed me her keys, and she said, can you hold those? And I said, can you put those in your pocket? And I said, well, it's doubtful. I don't think these will fit in my pocket. And she says, you know, it's funny. I just had a dream, and I dreamed that I made a new set of keys, and they had all these these huge picture frames on them. And I said, well, that's not a special revelation, right? That's not God telling my wife that she needs her keychains to be bigger, right? I have all sorts of feelings. You know, I feel sometimes like eating more ice cream. That doesn't mean I should. There's all sorts of feelings and dreams. That's not our source of authority. And furthermore, we need to reject those who try to give us spiritual instruction and don't do so according to God's word. That's the foundation. You know, a church that begins to say, I think this, or you should do this, and begins to remove the authority of God's word as the central foundation for the church, that's a church that is opening itself up to false teachers. Their authority becomes psychological insights or scientific journals or political opinions or dreams or mysticism and things like that. I have a feeling about this. I have a feeling about that. Now, we'll talk more about this in the post-Sunday app tomorrow. There are all sorts of ways, again, that we can find out about wisdom principles and so forth, but ultimately our authority is an only sure source of authority. Look, what does God's word tell me? What does God's word tell me? Now look what happens next in the text. Jude gives three examples. Of course, Jude loves three, right? He gives three examples of what happens when these teachers move from God's word to their own imagination. Things inevitably go bad. He says they defile the flesh, first of all. That's connected with verses 5-7 and how they're using their own imaginations to justify their sexual sin. What else about them? They reject authority. And I think they're, again, based on verse 4, he's talking about the authority of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ. What else about them? They blaspheme the glorious ones. That word blaspheme means to speak insultingly about. They're speaking insultingly about messengers who bring God's word. That was one of the tasks of angels, right? So, what's our application here? A couple things, a couple thoughts. One, read God's word, right? It's much harder for false teachers to be effective in telling us false things from their own imagination if we know what God's word says. And then second, related to that, I would just encourage us, let's seek accountability to understand God's word in the context of community, right? In the church. You know, Peter talks about those who twist Paul's writings and all of Scripture. If you come up with some sort of novel interpretation that no one in the history of the church has ever had, you're wrong, right? You're wrong. And oftentimes, false teachers, there's a novel interpretation that, oh, I've read this passage and I've got this insight that no one in 2,000 years of church history has ever had. No, you haven't, right? Read Scripture and read Scripture in the context of the local church, commitment to one another as you help one another understand the word. And then finally, a third application here, submit yourselves to spiritual leaders who cause your flesh to recoil and your spirit to rejoice. Does that make sense? submit yourselves to spiritual leaders who are going to cause, by their teaching of God's word, your flesh to recoil and your spirit to rejoice. You've been in Sunday school classes or in sermons where that happens, where, boy, I do not like what this person is telling me, but oh, how my spirit rejoices in this truth. The writer of Proverbs says this in Proverbs 15, the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Psalm 119, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 127, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. My soul, he says in verse 167, my soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. False teachers abuse their authority. And one of the foundational ways we understand that they're doing is they replace God's special revelation with their own imagination, right? Number two, another truth we see here about false teachers and their abuse of authority. Number two, false teachers go beyond the proper boundaries of their authority. Verse 9, not an easy verse, right? False teachers go beyond the proper boundaries of their authority. If you're looking kind of for one word to help you here, it'd be the word sphere, S-P-H-E-R-E, like a sphere, a scope. False teachers don't recognize the limited sphere of their authority. Only God's authority is infinite, right? Every human leader has a proper sphere for his or her authority, and we should not go beyond that. False teachers, though, go beyond the proper boundaries of their authority. So again, let's buckle our Bible seatbelts and look at verse 9 here. He says, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, and you say, what now? Don't remember this in Deuteronomy 34, and you don't remember it in Deuteronomy 34 because it doesn't mention this in Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34 talks about Moses' death, talks about how he went to the top of Mount Nebo, and God showed Moses the promised land, and then Moses dies, and we see verse 5, it says, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the name, knows the place of his burial to this day. So in between verse 5 and 6, there are some details that the writer of Deuteronomy, whoever was compiling it after Moses, didn't tell us. So where does Jude get these details that we don't see here in Deuteronomy 34? Where do they come from? Well, it seems like there was some sort of tradition, perhaps some sort of oral tradition that was passed down among the Jews. Some sort of tradition that happened after Moses, about what happened after Moses died. And there are works like the Assumption of Moses that describe this oral tradition. We don't have any copies of this. We just have early church fathers who are referencing this document. But turn to Zechariah 3. Turn to Zechariah 3. And as you turn there, let me give you some of the extra details. There was this story, again, this tradition surrounding Moses' death that involved an argument between Michael the archangel and the devil. So after Moses died, Michael the archangel comes to bury his body. The devil comes and argues that since Moses was a murderer, the devil has the right to his body. And Michael appeals to the judgment of God and says, the Lord rebuke you. And the devil backs down, knowing that God would decide in Michael the archangel's favor. Now, Jude quoting from this extra-biblical source doesn't mean that he believes that everything that's in this extra-biblical source is God's word. I think Richard Linsky is right when he said this. He says, no matter how an inspired writer obtained his information, the Holy Spirit enabled him to sift out and adequately to present only what is genuine, only what is true, and that is the real point here. And I think that it's possible that Jude is just referencing this as an illustration, but it seems like he's, in his mind, referencing something that truly took place, and so we trust that the Holy Spirit was bringing to mind those aspects of this tradition that were true. So at some point, Michael contends with the devil, disputes about the body of Moses, and let me get to the main point in just a second. Look at Zechariah 3. says this. He writes in verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest. And we see kind of a similar picture here in Zechariah. Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Verse 3, now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity, I have taken your sin away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestment. So we have another picture here that's very similar to this tradition that Jude refers to. You have a sinful person, not a perfect person, clothed in filthy garments. And Satan wants to accuse him. And the angel says, look, the Lord rebuke you. It's God's responsibility ultimately to cast judgment upon you, Satan. And then we have God providing the means by which Joshua, or by which the sinner's sins are dealt with. Now, before we get to the main point of what Jude is saying here, I want us just to see the gospel in this, right? The gospel tells us that, yes, we are indeed sinners, but God has provided the means by which our sins can be forgiven in the person of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial work on the cross. You can be cleansed of all your sins by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by identifying yourself with Christ, and you're now in Christ, not in the flesh. And so when you are accused before God on the basis of your sins, that's the work of the enemy that seeks to undermine and say you're not in Christ, you're not in God. So that's the gospel there. Now, what's Jude's main point? Here's what Jude's main point is as we deal with this story. Even Michael the archangel stays in his lane. You see that? Michael the archangel is a being who is so glorious that if you were to meet him today, you would be tempted to worship him if you could move at all. And he's arguing with Satan, the most wicked being in the universe. And so the most glorious angel that you can imagine, arguing with the most wicked being that you can imagine that has ever existed, he doesn't cast judgment upon Satan. He stays in his lane. He says, look, this is the Lord's job. So, if Michael the archangel stays in his lane, how much more should you and I stay in our lane? If Michael the archangel is scared about going beyond the sphere of authority that God has given him, how much more should you and I be fearful of going beyond the sphere of authority that God has given us? If Michael is nervous about rebuking Satan, how much more should I be cautious as I deal with my fellow fallen creatures as a fallen creature? Answer, really careful. Right? Really careful. Let me offer you a couple warning signs. For those of us in leadership, that's all of us, again, you have some area of responsibility, authority, even just as a fellow believer with other believers. And let me encourage you to use these as first of all, a warning as you think about who to submit to. As you have the opportunity, sometimes we don't have a choice. We have to submit to the government. We can't choose who our leaders are going to be there all the time. So use this as a warning sign for that, but also just use this in your own life to guard yourself as a boss or a parent or as a husband or a leader in the community. So number one, here's some warning signs for you that you've gone beyond the sphere of authority that God has provided for you. Number one, you find your identity in a position instead of in Christ. That's a warning sign. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so my identity is ultimately not in some position that I have. My identity isn't being an imam. My identity isn't being an executive in the workplace. My identity isn't in being a pastor. Those are all secondary potential identities, but they're all temporary. My permanent eternal identity is in Christ. Now, what's the danger of finding my identity in a position? Well, then I become willing to do some things to maintain that position that don't recognize that I'm actually just a steward of a position that is ultimately God's. I fail to understand what my role is in that limited position that I've been given. That I don't own that position. It's a position that God has given me for a moment in time, and so I can't find my identity in it because God may say, hey, in order to follow me, you need to give it up, and I need to be willing to do it and not step beyond that appropriate sphere of authority. Number two, you speak into areas in a person's life inappropriately. God's authority is infinite. Your authority, my authority, is finite. There's a sphere. There's a circle of my authority. And as I speak into another person's life, in a way that's not appropriate, I've gone outside of that appropriate sphere. I speak beyond what's wise or things that aren't my concern. I'm in the workplace and I begin to kind of talk about my employees' home life and what they need to do in there and how they need to discipline their kids or what they need to do in their hobbies. I had a boss one time who he was hesitant to hire someone because he didn't like the way they made their sevens. And so he actually told an assistant manager, like, don't hire them or get rid of them because I don't like the way they make their sevens. I mean, going beyond an appropriate sphere of authority. Now, you can tell them what they need to do for memos or whatever, but a little weird, right? A little weird. Or maybe you're a parent. And your relationship with your kids is damaged right now because you don't understand where the appropriate sphere of your authority is, particularly as your kids have gotten older. Maybe you're tempted to make passive-aggressive comments. It's all fictitious. About how they spend their money or how they play video games or how late they stay up. And it's not that there's never a time to have those conversations with adult children. They let you in, they invite you into some of those conversations, but you're going beyond a sphere of authority that's appropriate, and you're damaging a relationship with your children because of it. Or maybe you're a husband, and you have a perverted sense of what leading your family means. I want to talk about this for a few minutes because I think it's a big deal. Jonathan Lehman, in his book Authority, as he talks about the authority of a husband, distinguishes between command and counsel types of authority. A husband's authority is not a command authority, it's a counsel. What's the sphere of authority of a husband's, what's the sphere of a husband's authority? Well, it's this. Here's what God tells you to do, husbands. And I'm saying this, if I was talking to wives this morning, and talking about some things about how to be a good wife, there'd be other things I say, but my focus here is on a problem that I think exists in the church, particularly among younger people who are influenced by some voices in the church, in church at large, that want to push back against liberalism and against this denial of any role. So that's what I'm speaking to this morning. That's why there's other things I'd say if I was talking to the wives, but I'm not. But you can listen. Okay, what's the appropriate sphere for you husbands? Here's what God's word says in Ephesians. Your role as a leader is to lay down your life as you love your wife and wash her with the water of God's word. In other words, what's the authority in that marriage? Well, it's scripture, not your opinions. And the wife, as a fellow heir of Christ, submits where appropriate. Now, each marriage looks different in terms of how these things apply themselves. So again, I'm pushing back at some husbands, I think, who have a perverse understanding of authority. So let me offer a couple of encouragements to you, husbands, as how this practically looks like, how you stay in your sphere. Number one, you have to be personally going to God's word. You need to be immersed in God's word and understanding what God's word says about the nature of the family and the nature of a husband and how you're to care for your family. You need to have a vision for the family that's based upon God's word. Then you're going to your wife and you're saying, hey, can we read God's word together? Is now a good time? When's the best time for you? Here's some biblical principles about finances I've been thinking about as I've been going to God's word. And here's how I think maybe we can implement those in our home. And am I missing something here? And so you're first of all, you're saying, I am submitting myself to God's word. I'm immersed in it. I know what it says. Number two, husbands, as you think about your sphere of authority, you need to be cautious about when to offer counsel. You need to be cautious about the amount of counsel you're offering and the timing. So a right thing to do is to daily open God's word together and say, hey, let's open God's word. Let's read through this book of the Bible. And, oh, this convicts me. And does this, yeah, this convicts you too. Wrong for most marriages. Honey, I saw that you're struggling with your temper. I've got a Bible study on that. You know, yesterday, whenever you lost your temper at the kids while I was on the couch watching soccer and you were doing all these things, I noticed that you lack patience. Here's what Proverbs says about patience. Oh, there you go, losing your temper again. Phew. I wouldn't want to be married to you. If you're not willing just to start with, like, going to God's word on a regular basis together, say, hey, let's wash ourselves with the word of God. Just start there, okay? Another encouragement, be cautious about what you decide to offer counsel in. Let your wife identify where specific types of counsel are helpful, and let the Lord grow her as he grows you. You know, it's not your job to offer unsolicited advice where it's not wanted, right? I think a lot of husbands don't understand that. Your job is not to say, look, this is what you need to listen to. This is what you need to read. This is what you need to wear. This is how you need to vote. This is what you need to eat. Brother, your job is not to tell your wife what the best exercise program is. Your specific marriage is going to look unique, and the types of counsel that your wife invites you into, as you grow in your marriage, this is going to become more automatic and more organic, but your job is not to offer unsolicited advice in every area of her life. Another encouragement to you, model receiving instruction from her. She needs to know, she needs to see from you what it looks like to receive counsel and repent. You need to provide space. Another encouragement here, provide space for your wife to disagree. And a lot of husbands, you think, oh, I'm dialoguing, but you say things so strongly, and I don't think sometimes men realize this, it's hard for your wife to disagree with you with a clear conscience because she feels like, boy, if I disagree, he said this so strongly, if I disagree with him, it's like I'm not submitting to his authority. Back off, right? You just say things very carefully, cautiously, stay in your lane. If your wife does disagree with you, you've provided an environment where she disagree with you strongly. A wise husband, when she does disagree, steps back and says, boy, I have a bit of the fear of God in me because I know that the Lord speaks through his word to my wife as well. So in other words, if you're telling your wife you need to submit, you're doing it wrong. That's not your job. That's between her and the Lord. Your sphere is to love your wife, lay down your life for her, and as she invites you to, pour the water of God's word over her. And I'll tell you, in 27 years of marriage, I think maybe once, Whitney, I have had a decision where Whitney's had to say, look, I think we have to make some decision, and I'm gonna trust you and go this direction, even though I think we should go that direction. It may have happened once. I can't remember specifically, but it's rare. Why? Because my authority in my marriage comes from taking my family to the Word of God and saying, hey, let's read God's Word together. And let's see what it says to us. That's men. That's where our real leadership is. If you're talking about what a great leader you are and you're not doing that, give me a break, okay? Okay. Let's go through the rest of these kind of quickly here. Number three, a warning sign, you desire to control people and outcomes instead of trusting them to the Lord. I'm going to talk more about that next week. but you desire to control people and outcomes instead of trusting to the Lord, that's a warning sign that you've gone beyond your proper sphere of authority. It's not your job to control the outcomes. Number four, you refuse accountability and transparency. You refuse accountability and transparency. That's a sign that you don't understand the limited scope of your authority. And I don't, number five, you hurt others instead of help them. You hurt others instead of help them. You know, people tell you, hey, Daniel, you're making my life hard, right? Someone tells me that, right? And what do I do? If I'm not staying in the proper sphere, I say, well, you're just immature, right? Now, it's possible that all the people who God has placed under authority are rebelling against him and just don't want biblical counsel, but it's more likely, far more likely, that if the people in your life that God has placed in submission to you that need to follow you in some area of life, if all your kids and your coworkers and the people in your small group, if they're all saying, boy, you make our lives kind of hard, it's probably not a sign of their spiritual immaturity, but it's probably a sign that you're abusing your spiritual authority. Remember, it's not Michael the archangel who's the accuser of the brethren. It's Satan. And if you find yourself, as you exercise your authority, belittling, demeaning, placing heavy burdens upon people, that's a huge warning sign. Okay. Last thing here, just touch on this, verse 10. It's something we've covered before. From last week, so we talked about false teachers headed for destruction. False teachers fail to understand the purpose of their authority and are destroyed by their sin. So think about one word here, be the word purpose. Might help us here. False teachers fail to understand the purpose of their authority and they're destroyed by their sin. False teachers don't recognize that the true purpose of their authority is to glorify God by serving others. He says, but these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So two things here. First of all, the false teachers blaspheme all that they do not understand. They don't grasp true biblical spiritual authority. They don't understand the nature of it, the purpose of it, what God tells us in his word. And so they reject that. They blaspheme it. They slander it. And then secondly, they are destroyed by those things that they do understand by instinct. They're like these animals that follow their instincts. They think they understand some things about their authority, but as they pursue that wrong understanding of the purpose of their authority, as we saw last week, what happens to them? They're destroyed by it. They follow this path, and as they follow this path by instinct, using their authority abusively, using it to pursue their own appetites sexually or through material greed, as they pursue that, it leads to their destruction. And if you walk that path following these false teachers, it leads to your destruction as well. Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 4:22, similar idea. God is speaking. He says, my people are wise in doing evil. They're smart in doing evil. Evil things, but how to do good they know not. False teachers hurt the sheep. They destroy good things, right? My heart hurts for those who've been abused by leaders. As we mentioned last week, God sees these things and his wrath is coming. And for those of us who are tempted to be false teachers, to abuse our authority, maybe even unwittingly, here's our caution. Watch out. We do not want to fall underneath the condemnation of God. One of the ways to identify a false teacher is by the way they abuse their authority. Would you just bow your heads and let me read Isaiah 66. And as I read this passage, let's acknowledge and ask God, this is the type of leader I want to follow, and this is the type of leader I want to be. Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. In other words, here's God in all of his authority. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? God's authority is infinite, and we recognize this. And then verse 2, all these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and does what? Trembles at my word. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and first we would ask that you would provide leaders like this for us. We pray that in our care groups, in our among our elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers, and in our homes and in our workplace, you would provide humble leaders who see you in your majesty and your glory and are in awe, and leaders who come to your special revelation, your word, and lead trembling. Not from their own imaginations and opinions and thoughts and those sorts of things, but God, those who see you in your glory and tremble and want to be obedient to your word. And Father, we just pause now and ask that you would help us to repent. Lord, even now, please convict us of ways that we as husbands or wives or children, as brothers and sisters in the church, please reveal to us ways in which we have not been submissive to you in this area. We just take a moment and we talk to you and ask for your forgiveness. And finally, Father, we thank you for the gospel. For the good news we rejoice in this morning, that as the enemy seeks to rebuke us, as the enemy seeks to slander us and to say that we are not yours, Father, we believe that we are. We believe that we are righteous, not because of our own works, not because of our filthy garments that we call our good deeds, because of the sacrificial work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf, and that we are united with him by faith. And so, Father, we confess our sin this morning, but we also rejoice in our identity with your Son, Jesus. And we come before you confidently this morning and throughout the rest of the week on the basis of his righteousness. And Father, we ask that you would enable us, because of our union with your Son, Jesus Christ, as we walk by faith, help us to love others and to lay down our lives for them. Protect us from the evil one. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.